In the message last week, I spoke of the hand of God in judgment against the enemies of God. I want to focus this morning on the hand of God in a different situation. If you have your Bibles, Tyler read part of it, turn to Psalm 139. I've always been a bit intimidated, joyfully, at the amazing language of Psalm 139. You will not find more noble, more God-focused, and God-honoring language anywhere else in Scripture than you find right here. But then, in verse 19, David abruptly changes to what he describes as wicked, bloody men. And he is assured that God will judge them righteously. And that strange shift has always puzzled me. In John Gill's commentary on the whole Bible, Gill refers to the Syriac translation of the Old Testament, which was translated in the 2nd century A.D., less than 200 years from Jesus and his apostles. In the Syriac translation, like we have in some of the other Psalms, there's a reference to the events behind the writing of the Psalm. And in that case, the Syriac version references an occasion as David is traveling through the countryside. He has long been king, and now his son Absalom has rebelled and taken over for a brief time the kingship of the kingdom. So he is now dethroned by his own son, a man who was a relative of King Saul, who is now dead, sees David coming and starts cursing and throwing rocks at David. So if that is correct, you have in the presence and in the experience of a man driven by anger and bitterness, openly, publicly cursing and throwing rocks at the king of Israel. One of David's close associates says, "Why don't I just take the sword and take his head off?" And David said, "No, fine." You know, if you were looking for a Bible example of a model Christian person to teach young children, it would not be David. But on this occasion, David shined. He made the right call over this man's life. He never got away from this moment of disrespect to the king of that God had appointed over Israel. In fact, eventually the judgment fell on him. He lost his head. But it was not David's commandment, but Solomon's, that brought that judgment upon him. So if we think in terms of times in our life when we have been confronted with bitterness and anger from other people, difficult, painful moments in our experience, how did we react? I look at the most disappointing experience in my business career, and I confess I did not react as I should have, as David exemplifies in this lesson. This man falsely accuses David. He forgets Mephibosheth. He forgets the wickedness of his own relative and only thinks in terms of, "You're responsible for my ancestors not being the king today." So if that's you and me, openly being cursed and dodging rocks, how do we react? David gives us the example. I give the title to this morning's message, God's Protective Hand. interestingly, we'll see it in the psalm leading up. Let's read the first few verses. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising, and thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. You're around me like a besieging army, but instead of being against me, you're there in protection of me against those who would come at me, curse me and throw rocks at me, wish me dead and perhaps try to kill me. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. In Psalm 138, verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save. The word beset in verse 5, the King James footnotes from the translators of the King James Bible, offers a footnote, alternate reading. Beset means to enclose or to hedge around, similar to compassist. So David uses two what we could describe as military ideas or terms, but instead of feeling that God is his adversary, David is taking great comfort in the fact that God is enclosing and sheltering him. This lesson does not teach, and if the reference to Shimei is correct, it does not teach that God's encompassing, besetting, surrounding protective care prevents any problem or any trouble or any difficulty from ever coming into our life. Health and wealth cannot claim this lesson. At the very moment of the experience, David is facing an embarrassing and dangerous situation. I've stumbled onto rocks. I've never been hit with a rock. Someone throws a rock and they're strong and they're muscular and they throw a rock. If it's in your head, you're probably dead on the spot. It rather teaches that God knows. This guy is accusing David of being responsible for his ancestor's death. And David says, God, he may not know what's in my heart. He may not know what happened, but God, you know. You have searched every part of me. You know everything there is in me. And you know. After describing the wicked at the end of the chapter, look down at verse 19, and let's read through to the end of the chapter. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. You're in God's hand. You're not in mine. But God's going to take care of his business in his way. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take my name in vain. If you're known in a wicked world for your worship of God, they will not only speak against God, they will speak against you. Anyone only oppose God, they will oppose you for your faith. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take up thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? It's a strange thing, and I've heard a lot of puzzling discussions. How can David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say he hates someone? It's not a general sense of hate. And by the way, hatred in Scripture is not the boiling, fiery, burning emotion that we think of as hatred being. I've made the point often that love in Scripture is not emotion as much as it is a determined and deliberate conduct of kindness and grace toward other people. And hatred would be a determined attitude and conduct of resistance and opposition against those who are the object of hatred. Verse 22, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. When we hate from our emotions and from our bruised ego, it is imperfect hatred, right? When we are angry with someone, or when we oppose someone because they dishonor our God, and we do so in ways that honor God despite what they're doing, then we can say we've claimed perfect hatred. We can't use this text to justify raw, angry emotion. Search me, O God. They have falsely accused me. God, you know everything about me. You know everything I think. You know every word I speak before I speak it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If I fail, Lord, touch my heart. Show me the failure and convict me to do better. I know I've been falsely accused, but God, you know the truth. Give me the grace to be graceful even under this awful situation. The idea that God's sheltering, protecting hand is on David, and yet he's subjected to cursing and rocks, may be a challenge. There's a passage that often Christians avoid. They don't like to think about the idea. And Scripture teaches us, please understand, that the providence of God is powerful and present and is often involved in our lives in ways we may not even know. Job, in the midst of all of the trials he went through, said that he is taking care and doing the thing which is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Even in chastening, the Lord is doing for us what we need. Ecclesiastes 9:11. I return. This is Solomon. This is David's son Solomon, the same man who ordered Shimei's beheading. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. Time and chance we do experience. At the same time we face those trials and those difficulties, we need to understand the message of Psalm 139. We need to understand the teaching of Scripture on God being our refuge. In Isaiah chapter 32, Isaiah is blessed to give us an incredible and beautiful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Israel and Judah both were plagued with wicked kings in their existence and lifetime. But here's a king who shall reign in righteousness. His position and power shall never go to his head and pump up his ego. Everything he does in his reign shall be righteousness. And princes shall rule in judgment. Jesus referred to his apostles as sitting on thrones with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think every time you read this book, especially in the New Testament, you're reading princes ruling. And if you submit and believe what they have written by the inspiration of the Spirit, you are respecting them as the princes of the king. Verse 2 in Isaiah 32, "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert, a shelter from the tempest." Jonah didn't feel that, did he? Because he wasn't looking to the king, he was looking to avoid what God told him to do. Many years ago, I was reading, I've always had this kind of a hunger to understand how to approach the Bible, to get the message God wants us to get from it. And I came across a book that emphasized, you read through a book several times, read it beginning to end, all the way through, and try to get the big message that it teaches. Get to the point that you can summarize that book in one sentence. When I got to the book of Jonah, I had to do a compound sentence. There are three chapters in the book of Jonah, and my three titles were, "I Won't Go." Chapter 2, "I Will Go." And chapter 3, "I Wish I Hadn't Gone." You hear people talk about going to Jonah school? They need to understand that the only man who ever attended Jonah school flunked out. He ends the book angry at God and isolating himself from God and the fellowship of his people. You don't want to go to Jonah school and flunk out the way Jonah did. "As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." If you didn't have trouble, if you didn't have difficulties in your life, you wouldn't need the shelter that you have in Jesus. You wouldn't need to be beset and compassed with his providential care and love and grace to get you through it and help you survive and honor him despite what comes your way. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. If you read David's description of God's care, character, and presence in his life, Psalm 139 is not a message of theology. It is a confession of a believer in God, and he narrates his intimate personal experience with God. Oh, for us to realize that experience in our own lives. To have this reaction to trial and difficulties when they confront and invade us and our lives. Can you understand the amazing, intimate knowledge and care that God has for you? You personally. I think if we're honest with ourselves and we look inside where nobody else knows anything about us and we think God knows me that intimately, for me, the greatest miracle is that he knows that and he still loves me. Amen. Instead of saying, "Holder, I'd be better off starting over with a fresh man. You're hopeless." Don't you feel that way sometimes? I do. Oh, yes. And yet, think about the incredible mercy of God that says, "We're going to wipe that slate clean and we're going to start you where you need to be and put you on the right path and give you grace for every need and every trial." If the God we serve can be defined in a textbook, can be described and limited by theological 50-cent words, he's too small to be the God of the Bible. And that reality is nowhere, no time more real than in God's intimate interactions and providence in our life. As a 16-year-old, I had been wrestling for over 2 years with the conviction that the Lord made very clear to me that my ministry would not be in the area where I was born and raised. I was at a meeting of a group of preachers, men that I respected and admired for their wisdom and their godliness. And it was a round table discussion. And I raised the question, how do you know where the Lord wants you to serve and minister? And in a very deep southern accent, the pastor of the church said, "Brother Joe, the Lord plants you where he wants you. The Lord planted you in Mississippi, and that's where the Lord wants you to be." And then he said, at the time, the Primitive Baptist churches in California had just gone through a bloody schism. And there were about 6 or 7 different factions that didn't speak to each other. Not a good example of biblical godliness, to say the least. And that was the reputation of our people in the state. And this man, of all things, said, "Brother Joe, if the Lord wants a preacher in California, he'll raise up a man in California to preach." Little did I know, at that time, California was the last place I wanted to be among Primitive Baptists. Little did I know, the Lord's hand would lead me. And I have often said, as I think about those times I drove back and forth across the deserts between here and the deep south, the Lord led me my way I didn't know to a place he wanted me to be. Look in your own life and think about things that just amaze you, that have turned out so much better than you imagined they could or would. Don't say, "Well, that was just coincident," or "that just accidentally happened." No. If something is good and it turns out better than you expected, thank the Lord and honor him for the divine, merciful providence that blessed your life with that special thing. And even then, it's too wonderful. You know, I think of all this stuff at this level, and God in his ways go like that over my head. In Isaiah, I believe chapter 55, God says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth." Think about that comparison. What is it, the Webb? Is it the Webb telescope now, the most recent telescope that looks into deep outer space? Folks, if you think about the expanse of the universe, and that's only what we have discovered by such things as this technology. Planet Earth is a dot in the backwater of God's creation. Why on earth would the God who created this pay any attention to this little dot in the backwater of his world, much less to individual beings, little ants on that little globe? But he does. But he does. Yes, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. He not only does, but he cares. He cares when you're in church praising him. But he cares no less when you're alone in your closet not praising him. He's still there and you're his child and he still loves you. And he will not ever, for any reason, for any cause, forsake you. I believe that's the message of Psalm 139. And oh, how we need it. God bless you.